The New Testament scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll be reading from verse 11 to the end of the book. You can find in your pew Bibles on page 993. I'll give you a moment to turn there with me. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 11. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen nor can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. This is God's holy and inerrant word for us this morning. Something that we've repeated time and again in this series through 1 Timothy is the main point of the book, as stated by Paul in chapter 3, verse 15, is that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. This letter is the house rules for the family of God. It tells us how the church is supposed to operate and what part each of us plays in that operation. And so as we come to the final section of this book, it's not surprising that there are some more commands, some more rules given. These are the final rules for us that Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, recorded. You'll see, I think, that it includes three kind of main sections. First, there's some commands for the man of God. Then there's commands for those who are rich. And finally, some commands that really cover the whole of the book. They really sum it all up. So let's start with what it says about the man of God, this charge to the man of God. Verse 11, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. The title man of God is used throughout the Old Testament of men like Moses, Elijah, many other prophets of the Lord. And in the New Testament, it's really only used one other time besides the current text. It's in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 17. I'll read that for you. I'm going to back up to verse 16 for context. But it says this, and you've heard it before, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. In the Old Testament, the man of God was one who could authoritatively speak the words of God. And in the New Testament, the word of God equips the man of God for every good work. So this section, in a lot of ways, applies most directly to pastors like Timothy. But at the same time, I think you'll find it holds analogy for every one of you. Notice that the text in verse 11 begins with this contrast. All right, but as for you, O man of God. He's contrasting the man of God with those who he's just been speaking about, these false teachers that are driven by love of money and desire for material gain. This is not how the man of God is supposed to conduct himself. Instead, Paul gives five main commands. First, he says to flee. Run away. Get away. It's supposed to flee these things. It's a very broad term. In context, most directly, it's speaking about those things that characterize the false teachers. This love of money, right? Using godliness as a means for gain, for material gain. Run away from that, he says. Get away from it. But just like he used this term earlier in this chapter, in verse 2, he said, teach and urge these things. We said the fact that it's a broad term means that it probably also includes everything that's come so far in this letter. And in the same way, that's true here. Everything that is contrary to sound doctrine. Right? Everything that goes against the practice that's laid out in this letter, flee from it. Flee all ungodliness, all false teaching, all works of darkness. And the next order given is to pursue. Jesus called people to deny themselves and to take up their cross. Right? Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. Both a negative injunction as well as a positive one. It's not enough to be destructive. You also have to be constructive. Paul does this throughout his letters. He does it here. Not only should you flee what is evil, you must also pursue what is good. Specifically, he says, to pursue righteousness. Righteousness which is right living according to God's standard. Pursue godliness. This is a term we've talked about a lot. It's central to this letter, this idea of living in reverence to, with deference to God, living a life out of fear for the Lord, a holy fear. Pursue faith, it says, faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, and pursue love, the love which flows therefrom, both for God and for our neighbor. Steadfastness, which is a strong patience, in the midst of adversity and tragedy. And then gentleness, which is compassion toward or patience with those kinds of people that seem to make life difficult for you. These are the virtues that you should pursue. Next, it says to fight the good fight of the faith. Gentleness listed here is not passivity. Right? It's not some kind of cowardice. It's not something to hide behind because it is included with fighting. The image here of fighting can be both that of wrestling, some kind of struggle like a wrestling match, or it can be military engagement. Right? It's a hard struggle that needs great discipline. The call then is to make war. Make war against sin and the things of evil. Don't sit passively by and let it rule in your body. Contend for the truth against false doctrine, wherever it may arise. Don't let the enemy destroy God's church. Put your armor on and take the side of Christ and His kingdom against any that would stand against Him. It's a call to defend the faith. Fight the good fight. So you must flee, pursue, fight. And next it says to take hold. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Timothy made a confession, we're told. He made this confession in the presence of witnesses. Almost definitely this was at his baptism where he professed faith in Christ. When it says to take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, it would be easy to think, wait a minute. Does he not have eternal life? Right? He's called the man of God. How is it that he doesn't have eternal life yet, that now he's supposed to take hold of it? But the image isn't that he doesn't have the eternal life. It's saying that eternal life that you have, grab it tighter. Hold on even more firmly. Embrace it. All the closer. Live more according to the hope that you have. Live more in light of it. Be more consistent with it. Take joy every moment in the realization that whatever may come in this life, you've been given the whole of the next as a gift in Christ. The final order then, here, is one that really sums it all up. It's a final charge. Verse 13 and 14, read that with me. I charge you, in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in His testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the charge is to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. And what is it that's kind of undergirding that charge? It's the fact that just as when Timothy made his profession of faith in front of witnesses, so too this charge is being witnessed. The first witness is God Himself. He's described as the one who gives life to all things. And why would that be important in knowing that God is a witness, that He gives life to everything? It's important, for one, because it means that God is intricately involved in all of our lives. Because life itself is a gift from Him. Right? He keeps us alive. He keeps these false teachers that it's speaking about alive. He keeps our enemies alive. He is the one that's giving life to all things. Everything that has life has it because it's a gift from Him. And so He's very real and present in every aspect of life. Because life cannot be apart from Him. It's also a reminder that He's going to sustain those who lay down their lives for His sake. Jesus, then, is the second witness. And it says that He made the good confession in front of Pontius Pilate. And do you remember that story in the Gospels? Do you remember what He said? What did Jesus confess before Pontius Pilate when He was on trial before His crucifixion? He confessed that He was a king. He didn't seem like it to most. Didn't look like it. But that's what He confessed. The central proclamation for every believer is that Jesus is Lord. That's what Jesus did Himself before His crucifixion. He's our model then. He's our model to follow in how we lay down our lives and proclaim His Lordship. So God the Father and Jesus are witnesses to this charge. To keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. So Timothy then is called to preserve the scriptures that he had been given. He was to maintain them, to safeguard them, and not allow them to be perverted by any kind of false teaching that might grow out of the local church. And this is the duty of every man of God, every officer of the church, everyone who handles His word. And it's that duty that they have. It's going to be here until Christ's appearing, it says. This idea of appearing is a technical way that the language would speak of a king revealing himself or some kind of deity disclosing himself to others. And so we're reminded that the Lord has set a day. Right, that Jesus will return. Every eye will see Him. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that He is Lord. We confessed it earlier today that He's going to return in order to judge both the living and the dead. Everyone who handles the Word of God will be judged. Every false teacher will be condemned. Every pastor and preacher will be assessed according to whether or not they kept the faith pure and they defended the truth. And it's at this point in the text where Paul just begins to overflow in doxology to Christ. He can't help himself in speaking about Christ and His appearing to just break out in praise for the Lord. He is not only, it says, the blessed sovereign, He is the only sovereign. In case that wasn't clear enough, it says He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You've heard that designation elsewhere in Scripture. It's used of Yahweh in the Old Testament. It's used in the New Testament of Jesus. It means that they're one and the same. Jesus is the one true God. There is no power above Him. There is no king that can rule over Him. How foolish and futile it was for any Roman emperor to declare himself a God king, and how silly and base it is for any man-made government to proclaim itself an ultimate authority with no deference to King Jesus. He is the only ruler over all the earth. In the Lord's hand, the hearts of kings is like a stream of water. He directs it wherever He wills. He alone has immortality, it says. Our lives, your life, your immortality, it only comes from Him, but He has it in and of Himself. It wasn't given to Him. It's part of His very nature. He lives an unapproachable life. He is transcendent. He is far above and beyond us. Your mind can't even begin to scratch the surface of His glory. And He can't be seen. No one can see Him and live. Moses, called a man of God, spoken of in the highest praise throughout Scripture, he couldn't even see Him. He got to see his aftermath, what His glory left his back, what His glory left behind after passing through while hiding in the cleft of the rock. Moses, after meeting with Him, comes down just glowing. And people are fearful just of that, just of the peripheral glory that Moses had on Him. The Lord is Spirit. If we could see Him, if He could be visually comprehended, it would limit Him in some way. It would mean we could fully understand, at least visually, what He was like. But He's unlimited. And of course, in light of these truths, then who else could you ascribe praise to? What else even comes close to deserving your life? Deserving any of your attention, any of your worship? To Him, it says, be honor and eternal dominion. Do you know God like that? Right, to just overflow in praise to Him. Do you know Jesus as that King? Because it's out of love for this God, out of a true, actual understanding of who He is, that we're actually given the ability to flee what is evil, to pursue what is good, to fight the good fight of the faith. It's through truly knowing Him that you can grab even tighter on to the eternal life to which you are called, and to keep the commandment free from any kind of distortion. So this is the charge that was given to the man of God. And now Paul moves back to a charge for the rich in this present age, the rich who are in the church. Verse 17 says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. And the text feels almost like it should have ended when you're reading through it, right? It ends to the praise and glory of God, right? It brings this kind of culminating feel. To Him be honor and eternal dominion, amen. And it almost feels like it should stop there. But it doesn't, because remember, Paul's in the middle of speaking about false teachers who desire money, who are driven by the love of money. And it's just the fact that he was speaking about Christ that he kind of, you know, overflows in praise. But that was the aside. And now he's returning kind of to his main thought, the main thing he wanted to get across to these people. He got swept away with that. But he's still speaking about those who have the love of money, those who desire material wealth, those who want to get rich off the church. And here, then, he turns not to those who have the desire to be rich, but those who are. Those who already have great wealth given to them by God. There were wealthy Christians even from the earliest days of the church. And wealth, clearly, then, is not antithetical to the Christian life. Right? To follow Christ is not to live a life apart from any kind of material possessions. But that being said, wealth, riches, brings all kinds of possible pitfalls and dangers and special responsibilities. And so that's what Paul gives us here. He begins in verse 17 then with these two negative commands, two negative charges. First, he says not to be haughty or prideful. It's easy for us to judge ourselves according to our wealth, our status, right? What we have. And to look down on others who might not have those things. It's something that is very easy to do. If material possessions hold some kind of ultimate value, then those who have the most have greater value, right? They're better in some way. That's very natural to think. That's the temptation, to look down on others and think too highly of yourself. And this is probably a good point just to remind you that the fact that you're here, historically speaking, you are rich. This text is speaking about you, even if you don't always feel like it is. It probably is. Even in our day, to be in the top 1% of the world economy, you have to make something like $30,000 a year, which is not that much money for most of us. So realize that even if you don't think this is talking to you, it probably is. It's possible that it's not as much, but it probably is, at least historically speaking. At the same time, there are some of you here who have more than others, right? In any group, you're going to have some that are wealthier than others. It's just the way it is. And so this speaks maybe even more clearly to you. The greater the wealth you've been given, the greater the responsibility God places upon you, right? These commands take more weight as you are given more and more by the Lord. So the first negative charge was to not be prideful, to not think too highly of yourselves and lowly of others on the basis of riches. And the second is to not set your hope on riches. It says that riches are uncertain, right? Don't place your hope in the uncertainty of riches. Wealth, then, can't be certain. It's uncertain. It's shaky. Money can be lost. Property can be stolen. Houses can burn down. Remember what the preacher said in Ecclesiastes, that to seek after being rich is like grasping at the wind, right? It's not even really possible. You can't grab onto it. It's striving for the wind. So don't think for a second that wealth of any kind gives you any form of lasting security. Rather, it says you're supposed to set your hope on God Himself. Why would you exalt the gift above the giver? He's the one who gives us all things. This is actually the way that it gives us to fight the good fight against pride and false security, by enjoying everything as a gift from God, by understanding its true place. That's what it says. Everything that you have has been given to you to enjoy. This means, on the one hand, asceticism is silly. If you're a child, it's not loving to deny the gifts that your parents give you at Christmas, right? They want you to enjoy them. They want you to take joy in them. But at the same time, of course, it wouldn't be good to exalt those things above those who give them. This is the only way that you can actually learn to enjoy the wealth that God has given, by using it as He wants you to. If you hoard wealth, if you kind of place your trust in it, if you deny helping others with it, if you're a Scrooge, none of that will ever satisfy you. You'll never be able to come to a place where you actually can enjoy what you have. You'll always be looking for the next thing, the next dollar. There's no contentedness. You have to put your trust in the one who gives. And in doing so, you can actually find deep joy in whatever He gives, whether much or little. It doesn't matter, because the point is not the gift. The point is the one who gives it. And this enjoyment, then, this understanding of what exactly riches are, a gift from God, this leads to these positive commands that are given. First, it says, if you're wealthy, you're to do good and be rich in good works. Do you notice it said the wealthy or the rich in this age, in this present age? That's how this started. speaking to the rich in this present age. But Paul's desire is that you not just be rich in this age, but that you be rich in the one to come. And so he says, be rich in good works. It's far more important. This is the kind of riches that follows you into the next life. Second, you're to be generous and ready to share. God has revealed himself to us as a giver, as someone who is generous to us, giving us countless blessings, including his only son to die in our place while we were still sinners. So, we too are supposed to be marked by generosity. Right? It matters far more what you give than what you receive. It matters far more what you donate than what you earn. You should always be ready to share with others. And that always starts closest to you and it works its way out. It always starts within your own family, taking care of the needs of your own family, taking care of those in the church, being willing to help out any who are in need in the church. And then it breaks out in compassionate giving to the society around you. And by doing this, it says that you're storing up treasure for yourselves as a good foundation for the future. This is mixed metaphor, right? You're storing up treasure and you're building a good foundation. It's almost as though you're taking the riches, the gold of this life, and you're investing it into a home for the next. So generosity is the safest kind of investment. Notice that last line. Verse 19, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. These commands are supposed to help orient you, right? To help you actually understand what's going on, what actually matters. How easy is it to get wrapped up in your finances? Right? How easy is it to get wrapped up in how the stock market's doing or what retirement's going to look like? How easy is it to think that life consists in wealth, riches, property, whatever material things it may be? It's easy. That's easy for everyone. Right? You don't have to have a lot for that to be true. True life, it says. The kind of life that doesn't end when you die. The kind that sticks with you. The kind that is totally certain, not uncertain, like riches of this life. True life is this, the eternal life that is given by Jesus Christ. And this is a life that is totally independent of your earthly wealth. And that's what it says you should take hold of. That phrase again, to take hold of it. You're supposed to take hold of the eternal life to which you are called. And here again, take hold of that which is truly life. Don't waste the gifts that God has given you. Use them for the expansion of His kingdom. Right, the benefit of His people, the glory of His name. Then we have this final charge in verse 20 to 21. Here we come to the end of the letter. Let's read that again. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. In many ways, this is a summation of everything that has been in the letter up to this point. This is the main thrust and main reason for the letter. And this is the duty that Timothy was being given and that the church continues to have to this day. First, it says to guard the deposit entrusted to you. Did you notice as we were going through 1 Timothy over this year how often the emphasis is on teaching or instruction or right doctrine or truth? It's constantly repeated. It's a central theme in the letter. The church has been entrusted with the truth of Scripture, the truth of the gospel, and it's her greatest duty to defend that truth. A deposit is something valuable that's given for safekeeping. And God has given this deposit of His Word to the church for safekeeping. Now please don't misunderstand. It doesn't mean that the church defines what the deposit is. Right? It doesn't mean that the church is the arbiters of what is or isn't part of that truth. The church can err. But the deposit is totally independent of the church. It actually gives birth to, creates the church, which gives us hope when the church, which is supposed to be guarding the truth, royally messes up. Still, the Lord in His good providence has given us a duty to preserve His word, to pass it on to the next generation, to teach it, to defend it, and not to take it for granted. And each one of you plays some role in that guarding. You need to know the word. Right? You need to read it. You need to meditate on it. You need to learn how to love it. You should enjoy it as one of the greatest gifts that you've been given. You need to teach your children what it says, and you need to test everything that comes from this pulpit according to it. Remember when the Apostle Paul praises the Berean Christians for being noble because they tested everything that he said according to the written scriptures. And he was an apostle. He could authoritatively speak the very words of God. And still, he praised them for testing what he said according to the scripture. So how much more should we test everything that we're taught, everything that we hear from this pulpit or any other? Right? Every book that we read, all of it must be tested according to scripture. We are to be people of the book. Next, it says to avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Avoid false teaching. Anything that contradicts the deposit of the truth given in the scriptures. It's irreverent babbling. Denying the one true God who's revealed himself. It's all contradictory. It's not even real knowledge. It may be called knowledge. It may be called science. It may be called truth. But anything that contradicts what the scripture teaches, anything that denies Jesus Christ, it's no knowledge at all, right? It is utter foolishness. The danger of all false teaching is listed here. Verse 21, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Remember, this isn't a false teaching that's coming from outside of the church. This is something arising from within at the church in Ephesus. The danger is always that when false teaching arises, it will draw some away from the faith to their eternal dismay. So when you see it, avoid it. When you hear it, fight against it. Guard the deposit, avoid error. The whole book of 1 Timothy ends with this blessing. Grace be with you. You there is plural. It says, grace be with you all. This letter is written to Timothy, but it's also written for the rest of the church. In the inspiration of the Spirit, it's written for each of you. Yes, Timothy was responsible in a certain way because he was covenantally in charge of what he had been given. But this letter has been intended for the whole of the church. So let this final blessing, right, grace be with you all, let that be a reminder that nothing that has been said in this letter is possible apart from that grace, apart from the grace of God. Again, this letter lays out the family rules for the people of God, right? The household codes, it tells us how we're supposed to live. But rules and codes and commandments, apart from the grace of God, it will only be legalism. It'll be works righteousness. It'll be worthless in the eyes of God. It has to flow out of the grace that He has already given. So if you want to live a biblical life, right, if you want this church to live in a true way as a household of God, with love for each other, with generosity and diligent pursuit of the truth, if you want Christ's covenant church to be a biblically faithful community, if you want to glorify God in obedience, all of it can only come by the grace of God. So let me remind you as we close with 1 Timothy, throw yourself at the feet of the cross. Seek His unmerited favor. Trust only in His love. Right? He is our Heavenly Father who wants to give good gifts to us. So come to Him. Seek those gifts first from Him. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for 1 Timothy, for what You've preserved for us in this letter. We pray that even as we finish this book, that we would not take any of it for granted. That we would treat the whole of Your Word as one of the greatest gifts that You have given us. And that now, as we've heard Your Word, that we would not be as those who come to Your Word and then don't do what it says. It's those who come to a mirror and as soon as they turn around forget their own reflection. But rather we would live in obedience to what You have laid down in Scripture. And that all of it would be out of grace. Out of the fact that You have saved us by Your grace and have prepared good works in advance for us to do. Please plant Your Word deep in our hearts that it might grow and bear much fruit in our lives and in our life as a church, as a gathered body. We pray this all in the powerful name of Jesus Christ, who's able to accomplish it. Amen.